All right. Romans chapter 8, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans, and we've come to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and that's where we're going to pick it up tonight. Verse 15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And so a couple weeks ago we talked about the spirit of bondage. We talked about how dispensationally the Gentiles were in bondage and people were in bondage under the law. We talked about how individually we were in bondage under sin. And if you hold your hand here in Romans 8 and turn over to the book of Hebrews, there's a good verse there about the spirit of fear and bondage. Hebrews, give me just a moment to find it. I think I have the wrong reference written down. It's Hebrews chapter 2 is where I want you to go. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And you see there it talks about them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And whether they will admit it or not, that verse describes every lost person. Through fear of death, they are subject to bondage. They are in bondage to sin. They are in bondage to religion. They are in bondage to the lust of their own flesh. And it's a spirit of fear and a spirit of bondage that reigns in their lives. And so through that fear of death, they try to do all kinds of things in order to please God, in order to convince themselves that there is no God. And ultimately, they are in bondage to sin. And Jesus Christ came, and he became just like his brethren. He took on the nature of a man, not the sin nature, you understand, but he became truly man, fully man and fully God, so that he could die for the sins of all mankind and so that he could deliver us from that bondage. And so those verses there in Hebrews are very clear about that, that he died in order to deliver us from that bondage. And so in Romans 8, verse 15, Paul reminds us that the spirit that we've received is not the spirit of bondage again to fear. You see, the spirit of bondage is the spirit that you had before, and he says you haven't received that again. Instead, he says, you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you notice that the first spirit there, the spirit of bondage, is a small s. The second spirit, the spirit of adoption, is a big S. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but rather, you see, it's the spirit of adoption. Now, one of the things that I've mentioned going through the book of Romans and through Romans 8 is that Romans 8 really gives us a lot of information about the Holy Spirit, and you see that emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And we also see here the emphasis on the fact that we are children, you see. And that's this section of chapter 8 that we're going into now talks about the fact that we are children of God. And so you see in verse 14 it says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And then verse 15 tells us that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is you want to talk about promises and riches that you have in Christ. If you're a son of God, and you think about how rich God is, and you're his son, you're his heir, how rich does that make you? What kind of a position does that give you if you are a son of God? And if you're a son of God, what kind of conduct, what kind of behavior does that mean that there is expected of you if you have this position of being God's son? with positions of great power and great wealth come great responsibility. And we as believers, we've been given the position of sonship as a gift, but the more we understand that position, the more we understand that there's some things God desires for us to do with that position. And so you see that the spirit we've been given is a spirit of adoption. Now, don't get confused about that word adoption. We hear that word today, and usually when we think of the word adoption today, we think of taking someone else's child and making them your child, and we call that adoption. Now, that is a valid way to use the word, and that would fall within the realm of how the Bible uses the word. But the Bible uses it to mean more than that. The Bible, when it refers to adoption, is speaking of a formal declaration of a child as an heir. To demonstrate this, go over to chapter 3, first of all. Galatians 3. Paul in Galatians 3 is dealing with the issue of why was the law given, and what he says in verse 23, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, do you get the idea of bondage in being shut up, in being kept under the law? If you're kept under something and you're shut up under something, that means that you're in bondage. You're not free to go and do what you want. And Paul is saying that dispensationally, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. It's not talking about individual faith coming. It's talking about a dispensational change there. Because you can see in Galatians 3:24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And then you see verse 25 says, "But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now when you think about the student, the pupil in school, they are under the authority of the schoolmaster. And that schoolmaster is there to teach them, but the way a schoolmaster teaches is by rewarding positive behavior and by punishing negative behavior. Now, in our schools today, we've put the teachers in bondage because the teachers can't punish wrong behavior today, you see the effect in the public school system. There's going to come a time where it's going to be hard for people to understand even what this passage means because they won't understand what a schoolmaster is. But I trust you understand when he talks about tutors and schoolmasters that it's that idea of the law, that you get blessed based on your behavior and you get cursed based on your behavior. And so Paul says that there was a time where men were kept under the law and that they were shut up. They were kept from experiencing this faith that would afterwards be revealed. And he says that the purpose for that was, he says, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. How could you understand justification by faith unless you first understood that you couldn't be justified by works? That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show man that he could not be justified by his works, to show him that he could not live up to God's standard, and to show him that he had to approach God in faith. Okay, so verse 26 says that ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we are heirs of God, according to this verse, if we are Christ, if we've been justified by faith. Now chapter 4 is really going to give us some insight now into what it means to be adopted and what it means to receive the spirit of adoption. This passage in Galatians 4 is a parallel passage to the passage we've been reading in Romans 8. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Let me just read the whole passage, and then we'll go back through it verse by verse. Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, I know we talked about this passage somewhat a couple of weeks ago, but I want to review it today just to refresh our memory about this adoption. You see that it says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. And the idea here, I want you to get this picture of a large, wealthy household. You have in this household, you have the householder, you have the owner of the house, the husband and the father. And you also have children, and you have servants in the household. Okay? And when that child is a little child, you have a child that's 2, 3, 4 years old, even up into their teens, that child does not have authority over the house. There are servants in the house that actually have authority over the child. You see, it talks about tutors and governors. Now, a governor is not, it's not talking about the executive head of a state. That's not what it's talking about. When we use the term governor, we think of, here in Wisconsin, our governor is Jim Doyle, and he is the executive head. He's the would be like the equivalent of the president for the entire country, but he's the governor of the state of Wisconsin. But governor here is used, you've probably heard the term governess, because we sometimes associate these roles more with women than with men. A governess, you know, would be like a nanny, somebody who's going to bring up the children. And that's the sense that the word governor is used here, just in a male gender instead of a female gender. And so this child, even though this child stands to inherit the whole estate, even though this child one day is going to tell those servants what to do, for the time being, this child is under the tutors and governors. Okay? And you notice that he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. There would come a point where the Father would say, this is my heir. This is my son. And, you know, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can think of places where God declared him as his son, can't you? Now, he came and he became as a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant, but he was declared to be the Son of God. At his baptism, God the Father said to Jesus Christ, thou art my son. And at his resurrection, Romans 1 told us that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of Holiness, or according to the Spirit of Holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ's resurrection was a declaration that he was the Son of God. And that declaration entitled him to be the heir, to inherit the things that he had been promised as the seed of Christ, or the seed of God, the seed of, also the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, and all those promises. He could not have received those things had he not been declared to be the Son of God. And so Jesus Christ went through that. Now, when we're in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're talking about identification with Christ. So as we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he was declared to be the Son of God, we are declared to be sons of God. A formal declaration that no longer is this child a little child who's under tutors and governors, but now, all right, let me check my sound. It looked like it was maybe breaking up a little bit there. Hopefully you can hear me okay now. But now, instead of being that little child who the tutors and governors order around, now this child is recognized to be an adult son of the Father. And you know that your relationship with your parents changed from when you were a little child to when you became an adult. When you were a little child, your parents provided everything for you. You couldn't provide anything for yourself. When you were a little child, your parents punished you when you were bad, and they rewarded you when you were good. When you were a little child, you had no choice but to be under the subjection to your parents. And when you became an adult, no longer did your parents have the ability to order you around. No longer were you dependent on them for them to provide everything for you. But now you have a choice as an adult. You have a choice to honor father and mother. You have a choice to do those things not because you have to, but because you want to. And that's our same relationship with God. Now, God compares the nation of Israel to little children. You read 1 John, and he calls them little children over and over again. You go back into the book of Exodus, and God talks about how he led them by the hand out of Egypt, like you would a little child. He gave them the rules, and he said, when you break the rules, this is going to be the punishment. When you obey the rules, this is going to be the reward. You know, in our relationship with God today, God is not going to punish you based on your obedience. Do you know that? God gives you eternal life as a free gift. And when bad things happen to you, there's a lot of reasons why those things happen, but I can tell you that it is not because of your sin like many people think. Many people go around just thinking every bad thing that happens to them is God punishing them for their sin. And that you aren't going to find that when you study the Bible rightly divided. You won't find that kind of a thing. Now, if you go and take somebody else's mail, you may find that. But from the Apostle Paul, you aren't going to find anything that will indicate that God is going to punish you for your sin. And in fact, what you find, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that verse 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God is not imputing your sins or anybody else's sins to them today. Today, God has given a temporary time of reprieve. He's not judging the world today. He is not imputing trespasses to the world today. And if he's not imputing them to the world, he's certainly not imputing them to the believers. All right? You don't have to go around worried that God is going to punish you for your sin. But now you aren't like that little child who, when they do wrong, they have to be in fear of their parents. You are an adult now. You are an adopted son of the Father. And you know, God has some things that he desires for you to do, but he's not going to withhold blessing on the condition of how you do those things. He reveals to you his will in his word, and he says, these are the things that I desire for you to do. And then we, out of love, not out of coercion, not out of expectation of blessing, but just out of complete love for God, we can go and do his will. And that's the way that grace works. Grace will work in your life to bring forth more fruit than the law ever brought forth. You can do more because you want to do it than anybody ever did because they had to do it. That's how grace works in order to bring forth fruit. And so the spirit that we've received is the spirit of adoption. We've received the adoption of sons. We've been declared full heirs. We've been declared sons by the Father. And once the Father made that declaration, he couldn't take that declaration back. In the example that Paul uses here in Galatians 4, when the Father made that declaration, he couldn't go back to treating that son like a little child. From then on, he was obligated to treat that son as a son and as an heir. So that's the position that we have with God. And so Galatians 4 says the same thing that Romans 8 said. Verse 6 says, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that should sound familiar to you. Same words that were given back in Romans 8. What's the significance of the term Abba, Father? The word Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic is closely related to Hebrew, and in Hebrew, the word Ab, A-B, means father. Like in the name Abraham, right? It starts with that word A-B. Abraham means father of many nations. Abraham's name, his previous name was Abram, and there it meant father, it meant high father. When you see that term, Ab, A-B, on the front of a name, it means father. Now, Abba would be, to take that formal word that means father, Ab, and to make it more personal, it would be like, kind of like the difference between dad and daddy, right? Where you take the term dad, but you say daddy, and that makes it a more personal thing. It makes it a more endearing thing. So this isn't it wouldn't be like you would say father. Most of us, I probably don't refer to our parent, we call them dad, or some people even as adults call their father daddy. And that's just a more personal term. And that's what it is here. It's not the idea that God is just this formal father, but it's that he's Abba. It's that we can go to him personally. And that's the spirit that's been sent into our hearts. You notice it's the spirit there that is crying, Abba, Father. And that term, Abba, Father, is only used in three places in the Bible. Now, we've already looked at two of them tonight, Romans 8 and Galatians 4. And the really significant thing is the last place where that term is used, and it's in the book of Mark, and it's chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, and Jesus Christ in this passage, this is after the Last Supper, he's gone into the garden to pray, and in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, verse 32, it says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Verse 35, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." You notice the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude toward the Father as he prays to him in the garden. Here he is as the Son. Here he is as the one who knows that the next day he's going to face a death like no man had ever died. He's going to bear the weight of the sin of the entire world. And the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God, but he was also fully man. And you see here that he actually had a will that was separate from the will of the Father. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he did not want to go to that cross, but he knew he had to. He knew it was the only way. And he prays to the Father. Now, he acknowledges that everything is possible to the Father. He acknowledges that. But you notice what he concludes, or you notice what his attitude is. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. That spirit that cries in us, Abba, Father, and that the attitude that goes along with that, the attitude that reflects that, is an attitude of complete submission and complete trust of God the Father. Not because we're forced to. He's already given us all spiritual blessings. He's given them to us as a free gift. We don't have to remain in dependence on the Father in order to wind up in heaven. We can go and do what we want. That all is true. But we can choose now, under God's grace, we can choose to live in complete dependence on him. Now, that's true love. See, for a little child, now a little child loves their parent, but it's a different kind of love, because that little child is completely dependent, not by choice, but by necessity, on everything to be provided by that parent. And so it's a different kind of relationship. When that child grows up, and now he has some responsibility on his own, and the parent has equipped him by teaching him and bringing him up, the parent has equipped him now to go and live a certain kind of life. That child now, who is an adult, can choose to live that life or not. They can choose to live according to the things that they have learned from their father, or they can choose to go their own way. Jesus Christ could make that choice. He could choose what he willed, which was to not go to the cross, or he could choose to completely rely on what he had learned of his father. And you see the choice he made. He cries out, Abba, Father. In that phrase, Abba, Father, there is an attitude of willing dependence on the Father, an attitude of giving up my own will in order to choose what the Father wills for me. And that is what is referred to in the Bible as the faith of Christ. Okay? Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In many Bibles, you won't find the phrase, the faith of Christ, because it's been removed. It's been changed to faith in Christ. And the translators can give you reasons for that. They'll say that's an idiomatic expression and that faith of Christ is too literal of a translation, that really to convey the meaning, it needs to be faith in Christ. Well, the job of the translator is not to be an interpreter. The job of the translator is to find the words in the receptor language that convey the words in the original language. And the words in the original language say exactly what we have in our King James Bible. It says faith of Christ. Okay? Now, what the translators ought to do is leave it up to the preacher. That's the job of the preacher, the teacher, to explain what the words mean. Okay? It's not the job of the translator. The translator's job is to pick the best word in the receptor language that means the same thing as the word in the original language. And so here, Philippians chapter 3, let's start in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now you see there it talks about the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. Now if I ask you, when you look at the phrase faith of Christ, whose faith is that? The faith of Christ would be Christ's faith. But when Bibles change that, and they change the word of to in, and it says faith in Christ, whose faith is that? See, that would be my faith in Christ. Every time the faith of Christ is mentioned, you will find something in the passage that talks about our own believing. Okay? But the faith of Christ is not our believing. The faith of Christ is Christ's faith. So you say, well, in what sense does Christ's faith have anything to do with my salvation? I mean, obviously Christ has faith in God the Father, but remember that it was by faith that the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross. And so when it talks about our righteousness being through the faith of Christ, that means it's through his faith that he had in the Father to die on that cross of Calvary that we have righteousness. Now, we have a responsibility to believe the gospel of the grace of God. And see, it says the righteousness which is of God by faith, that's our faith. It's through the faith of Christ, but we receive that righteousness from God by our faith. Okay? But it is not our faith that keeps us saved. If it were, that would mean that every time we have doubt, every time we doubt our salvation, that we would have to get saved all over again. If it's my faith that keeps me saved, then I better not ever doubt. All right? And we know that we do doubt at times. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's see an example. Actually, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, says, For it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. If you ever have the question, what happens if I ever doubt the gospel? What happens if I ever stop believing the gospel? 2 Timothy 2:13 gives you the answer. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, full of faith. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny the fact that he already paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary. He cannot deny the fact that you are a member of his body. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the business of cutting off members of his body. All right. Once you are in Christ, you are sealed until the day of redemption. And I like the way Wally put that in there with, he cannot deny himself in bold. It's important for you to understand that he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is. And once you are in him, he cannot deny you. Now, he can deny you in verse 12, the reign. See, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. He can deny you reward, but he cannot deny the position that he has given you. He has declared you to be a son. He has adopted you. He has named you as his heir. And so even if we were to stop believing, it's not our faith that keeps us saved. It's the faith of Christ. It's also the faith of Christ by which we live. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If you wanted a single verse that would sum up how to live under grace, it would be Galatians 2:20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you think that you're going to live the Christian life by your faith, then your practical application is never going to be able to exceed beyond your own human ability to trust God. Now, we know how insufficient we are, and we know how little faith we have. But how much faith does the Son of God have? And see, if we don't live by our own faith, but if we live by his faith, the faith of the Son of God, if we look back at that example in the garden where Christ says, Abba, Father, and says, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If we give up ourselves, realize that we're crucified with Christ, and it's not, even though we live in the flesh, it's not really us living, but it's Christ living in me. If I stop trying to live and just let him live in me and live by his faith, you see, that's how to live under grace. That's how to live the Christian life. That's a difficult thing to do because your flesh wants to say, I can do it. Your flesh wants to say, I'm the one that can live up to God's standard. And what we have to constantly remind ourselves of is that we can't put any confidence in the flesh. We need to say, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Remember in Romans 7 how Paul said, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And he said, I find it a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Don't try and make it your will to be good, to be holy, to be sanctified. What you need to do is set aside your will and just say, not what I will, Lord, but what thou wilt. Abba, Father, I completely trust you, Father. See, that's the attitude of adoption. That's that spirit of adoption, that Holy Spirit that dwells in us, cries out, Abba, Father, and leads us then to have that same attitude toward ourselves, not to trust in ourselves, not to put any trust in our flesh, but to completely trust God and to just say, not what I will, but what you will. And that's how we live by the faith of the Son of God. Now go back to Romans chapter 8. So you see the position that we've been given, and you see the ability, the access that we have to God, that we can go to Him as our Father, that we can go to Him as our Abba, that that we can cry out to Him, or that the Spirit cries out in us. And then you see that back in Romans 8:15 it says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You know, the lost person, they can't give up their own will in order to be subject to the will of the Father. They can't do it. Because we can only do it by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. By that spirit of adoption, that spirit that is the earnest of our inheritance. See, the reason it's the spirit of adoption is because God has promised us the inheritance, but we haven't received it yet. But the Spirit is the earnest of that. The Spirit is the first fruits, the down payment, you could say, the security deposit on that inheritance. And it's by that Spirit of adoption then that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16 says that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit is the thing that God has given us as the token, as the formal declaration of our sonship. And the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. But how does that bearing witness work? You know, some people think that, according to this verse, if you're truly saved, if you're truly a child of God, that you should never doubt your salvation. They say that if you're a child of God, then the Spirit is always there bearing witness in your spirit, and that you will always feel saved. Well, I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself that I know when I was saved, I know when I believed the gospel, but since that time, I have not always felt saved. So what does that mean? Does that mean that I wasn't really saved because I didn't have the witness of the Spirit? I remember, I got saved as a young child, and I remember as a child, I can remember probably four separate occasions, and there's probably more than that. If I can remember four, there's probably more than that, where I prayed to God, you know, telling Him that I believed the gospel, asking Him for salvation over again, just in case I hadn't really meant it the first time, you know. And I would begin to think, well, what if I'm not really saved? And so I would just to make sure, you know, I would pray, whether you want to call it the sinner's prayer or whatever you want to call it, you know, I would pray that again because I wanted to be sure that I was saved. And it was because I had doubts about my salvation. Now, a lot of that was because I was young. I didn't understand the position that I had in Christ. And so when I did something really bad and committed some sin, I would think, how could I really be saved? I just did that thing. You know, saved people wouldn't do that thing. And so I would want to make sure I was really saved. And so what about this verse? Well, how is it that the Spirit bears witness? We know the verse is true. We don't have to question that. We know that the Spirit bears witness. But how does the Spirit bear witness? We know that the Spirit bears witness of Christ as well. Well, how does the Spirit do that? The Spirit bears witness through the Word of God. That's how the Spirit bears witness today. And what this verse does is it doesn't tell us that we're always going to feel saved. But what it tells us is that if we listen to the Spirit speaking through the Word of God, we will know whether we're saved or not. Now, what does the Word of God tell you about who is saved? The Word of God says that whoever has believed the gospel, whoever has trusted that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and who relies completely on that for their salvation, if you've done that at some point in your life, made that decision to trust what He did instead of what you can do, then the Bible says you are saved. And so when you read those verses that tell you how to be saved, and you say, okay, well, I believe that, the Spirit bears witness that you are saved. When you come to a passage like Romans 8, and we've seen how many things here in Romans 8 deal with the security of the believer. And it said that in verse 9, it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Well, how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Do you just feel it? Does it, you know, is it some kind of an emotional thing? How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Well, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, here's one way you can know. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Did you hear the word of truth? Did you trust in Christ? Did you believe? Then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I don't care if you felt it or not. The Word of God says it's true, and we need to get beyond how we feel and realize that God's Word is true no matter how we feel. And so if God's Word says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise when you believed, then whether you feel it or not, whether you feel like the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the Word of God says it does. And the Spirit, through the Word of God, bears witness to you that you are a son of God. The Holy Spirit inspired God's Word so that when you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you so that when you read it, you can understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. You may wonder why it is that you as a believer can receive such joy and encouragement and assurance from the Bible, and yet there are so many people out there that just have no interest in the Bible at all. Well, this verse will explain it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, for the lost person, they are living in the natural man, and they cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Even for a believer who's living in their natural man, for the believer who is saved but is not reckoning their old man to be dead and is living in that old man and not putting off the old man, when they come to the Word of God, it's going to be foolishness. Many Christians, probably the majority of Christians today, believe that the Bible is foolishness, and they don't study the Bible. Part of the reason they don't study it is because they've never heard of right division, the Bible doesn't make any sense. And you see here in this passage, the context is the mystery. Verse 6 says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And since most of Christianity knows nothing of the mystery, they don't know the key to understanding their Bible, and so when they come to it, it doesn't make any sense. What their preacher tells them doesn't make any sense. He can use one verse to say one thing and use a different verse to say something else. And it's only when you learn to rightly divide that then you can be, 2 Timothy 2:15 tells you, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when you learn to rightly divide the word of truth, then you can understand the Bible. Then you can learn how to put off the old man with his deeds. Then you can learn how to receive those things of the Spirit of God. One of the root causes in people doubting their salvation is an inability to rightly divide the word of truth and a lack of availability of teachers that rightly divide the word of truth. They go to a church where their pastor one Sunday will talk about eternal security and the next Sunday will talk about how, James 2, faith without works is dead, and it's no wonder they're confused. They don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, and so they aren't able to receive those things because they wind up walking in the natural man. That's why it's so important to rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly dividing isn't important just because, just as an intellectual pursuit. It's not important just because you can use it to draw nice charts to put on the wall. It's important because as far as practical application of the word of God, it's impossible to apply it practically without rightly dividing it. you wouldn't know what God expects of you as far as what to eat or what to wear or what to do or who to talk to or any of those things if you didn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? And so it's when we come to the word of God rightly divided and we come to the word of God with that attitude of dependence on God, willing dependence on God, willing submission to His will, that then, see, the Holy Spirit is able to bear witness through the Word that we are the sons of God. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea about this. Christianity and biblical Christianity is not anti-emotional. I don't know if you've ever been in a church. There's some churches and some denominations that discourage any kind of show of emotion. And they are anti-emotional. That's not what Paul has in mind when he talks to us about these things. And Paul, you know, I know he's not dealing with emotions strictly in this passage in Romans 8, but many people interpret it that way to think that the Spirit-bearing witness is something that happens through our emotions. But we're not to be anti-emotional, but emotions are there for a reason. Emotions are the caboose on the train, not the engine. They aren't at the front, they're at the back. And you decide what to be emotional about. You know, it's interesting to me. I have never really been that interested in professional sports. I like to sit down and watch a football game from time to time. I really like to watch high school football games, our local high school football games and basketball games and things. But, you know, it's real interesting to me because people get so emotional about sports, okay? And they can watch a game on TV. They can watch, here in Wisconsin, they watch the Green Bay Packers. They don't allow you to live in the state unless you like the Green Bay Packers. At the camp last week, there were a lot of kids from Minnesota, and one of the counselors, Wayne Ballum, he kept talking about how one night we were going to have a bonfire with all the Vikings jerseys and caps and all of that. People take their football pretty serious here in Wisconsin, and one person was telling me about they were driving through Green Bay on a game day, and they said they saw a guy who was a Vikings fan, that Green Bay was playing the Vikings, and somebody had lifted him up, and they had wrapped duct tape around him and taped him to a street sign so that his feet were up off the ground and he couldn't get down. He was just kind of hanging there waiting for somebody to come and unwrap him so he could get down off the sign. People take their football pretty seriously. But, you know, why is it that somebody likes the Green Bay Packers? There's no rational, logical reason to pick one team over another. The reason people like the Packers in Wisconsin is because they live in Wisconsin. And ultimately, they have chosen to like that team. And they have chosen to get emotional when that team does well and to get emotional when that team does poorly. All right? And somebody else has chosen to like another team. And those people will, I mean, there are times when people get in fights and all kinds of things over their team, over just some choice that they have made. My point in all of that is that you choose what to be emotional about. And, you know, we should be emotional about our salvation, and we should feel saved. But we should feel saved because we're going to choose to believe what the Word of God says about it. Not just walk around being led by our emotions and think, oh, I must be saved today because I feel like it, and I must not be saved, I must not have been saved yesterday because I didn't feel like it. Or I don't feel saved right now, I need to get saved all over again. No, we need to be led by the Word of God and allow the Word of God to determine our emotions. So the way the Spirit bears witness, we can come to the Bible, believe the verses, what they say about eternal life and how it's a free gift and how you get it and how you keep it, and then we can choose to feel saved. And when that feeling comes and that thought comes into your mind, maybe I'm not saved, the thing to do is go back to the Word of God and say, first of all, how does somebody get saved? What does God require for us to be saved? And then say, do I meet that requirement? Have I trusted that gospel? Have I trusted Christ? Ultimately, when we come to those feelings of not being saved, it's because we're starting to trust ourselves for our salvation instead of having trusted Christ. And anytime you begin to trust in yourself, it may work out for a little while, but eventually you're going to let yourself know. So just remember there about emotion. Go around with don't go around trying to hold back emotion and not feel emotion, but don't allow your emotion to lead you. Make choices based on the Word of God. Make choices based on what He's revealed, believing that the Holy Spirit can take that Word and apply it to the details of your life, and then choose to be happy about the things God is happy about. Choose to get upset about the things God is upset about. Choose to feel the way God feels about things. All right? And that produces a stability. You notice people that are led around by their emotions, and one day they're being led this way, and one day they're being led that way, and they never know where they're headed. The Word of God will give you an amazing stability, and you'll be able to experience emotion in a way you never have before. You'll be able to experience joy and peace and those kinds of things as gifts of the Spirit that far surpass any emotion you could work up in yourself. All right, let's close right there for tonight. We won't go on into the next verse. But we'll just close there in a word of prayer and then go into our question and answer time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the security that we have in Christ, and we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that You send Your Spirit to dwell in us, to seal us under the day of redemption. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit allows us to understand the things we read when we come to Your Word, that we were insufficient of ourselves to even understand Your Word, but Your Holy Spirit is able to give us understanding, and we pray for that. We pray to understand Your Word, to be able to practically apply it to the details of our lives, and we just thank You that You allow us to do that, and You strengthen us to do that. We thank You especially for Christ's blood that was shed for us, and we thank You that He rose for our justification. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.